Okay, we're now on the end of chapter 5, okay? And I must say, the next few weeks are something of a conundrum for me, conundrum being a challenge, because we're going to discuss the building of the Beis HaMikdash. And unfortunately, for whatever reason, it's a little hard to get a handle on, because it's a lot of technical details. I mean, just like when we discuss, when you learn through the Prakim about, the chapters about the building of the Mishkan and the Torah, it can be somewhat complicated, somewhat challenging to keep a handle on. So the same thing is true in the construction of the Beit HaMikdash, the Bayit Rishon. So we're going to do, I think I pondered skipping it, but then I decided not to, and you know, we'll read through it and we'll share some of the Midrashim about it, and hopefully you'll have at least something of a picture of what the Beit HaMikdash looked like. You'll have some idea. The art school pictures help a lot, which is the reason why I'm using the art school today, because of that, it's really a little bit difficult, it's challenging to get through. So we're on page 44, and we'll go from there.
What's that? Do you have a copy of the...
I'll share.
Somewhere?
All right, so we can share.
No, you're sure?
I'll look at picture.
Okay, fine. Okay, so last we learned about the Chachma of Shlomo, the wisdom of Shlomo, and now we turn to Shlomo's big project. Shlomo has two big projects. The first project is the building of the Beit HaMikdash, right, that he was instructed to do, and the second project is a building called Beit Yar HaLevanon, which is like the palace of Shlomo, the palace of Solomon. So we're on page 44. Okay, Vayishlach 44 Pasuk Tedvav. Vayishlach Hiram Melech Tzor El Avadav El Shlomo. So Hiram, the king of Tzor, of Tyre. Where is Tyre?
Lebanon,
right. Tyre is it's a place in Lebanon. What's Lebanon most well known for?
Cedars of Lebanon.
Cedars of Lebanon, right. So we're going to see that Hiram Melech Tzor is a very, very beneficial figure here. Okay, so he sent to Shlomo Kishamaki Otomashu the Melech Tachat Avihu. He heard that they anointed Solomon the king instead of his father. Kiyahev Ohev Hayachiram and David Koyamim. Hiram and David were good pals. They got along very well. So Shlomo sent the following. Atayadata, verse 17. You know, Ed David Avi Kiloyachol Livnot Bayit L'Shem Hashem Elokav Mipnei HaMilchama Asher Sibabuhu. My father was unable to build a temple to God because he was surrounded by wars all the time. Ad keit Hashem otam tachat kapot raglai, until God has placed my enemies, subdued them under the soles of my feet. Now, obviously, the imagery of right, the enemies under the soles of your feet, right? You know, when you got them by the foot.
Downtrod.
What? Well, you're under your feet.
You're
on top. You're squashing them with your feet. And now, my God has let us rest, has left us alone. Ein shatan ve'ein pegar ra. There's no enemies, no attacking. And I want to build a house to my God, to Hashem my God, as God spoke to my father, saying, "Bincha asher atein tachtecha et kisecha." Who you've never had this me? And he said, and my God said to my father that your son will build a house for my name's sake. Chaf, v'ata, shave, and now, if you wouldn't mind, command, v'yichrituli arazim mil halavanon. I wouldn't mind if you wouldn't have them cut down some cedar from Lebanon. V'avada yiyu im avadecha, and my servants will be with your servants. Uschar avadecha etein l'cha, kechol asher tomer. That's the key phrase, right? What does he say?
And I give you some money.
And I will give you some money. And whatever you want me to pay, I will pay.
Uh-oh.
What?
Uh-oh.
No, he says, name your price, it'll be fine. Ki ataya data ki ein banu ish yodeh lichrat etzim katsidonim. Because you know, we can't cut the wood down like the tzidonim can. Meaning, Shlomo says, basically, I need wood. Right? You got wood, I need wood. I'll pay for your workers, whatever price you ask. Do me a favor, send me some wood. Yes.
Yeah, there was one part that bothered me where he says, my God told me and everything. Isn't that assuming that there are others?
So how would you answer that question?
he's being nice to the guy?
Yeah, I mean, he doesn't...
He's not denigrating.
Doesn't want to antagonize him? Or,
I guess
but,
so, I mean...
Even to say that is sort of to acknowledge, well, this one's mine, and you have yours.
Is that to... Right. I mean, you want to get into a fight? You know what I mean?
But Thora says it also.
What?
Gods. Thora says gods.
You shall have no other gods. Meaning, right, so he's saying...
All the positive, isn't it?
Echad.
There's positive statements about gods.
About many gods?
Elohim, yeah.
No, but Elohim refers to one God. It says, Vo yelecha Elohim acherim al panai, you shall have no other gods before me in plural. And by the way, the fact that he acknowledges that there are other gods doesn't mean that they're legitimate gods.
Right. I mean, even in the passage where you're talking about bringing the Jews out of Egypt, it says, "I will exercise my judgment against the other gods."
Right.
So.
Right. Right. So there are. I mean, the Torah does not. Is that what you mean?
God.
Right. They're not the true gods. Yes. The gods of Israel. Right. The real question comes in when it says in the beginning in Bereishit, it says, Na'ase Adam Bitzalmeinu, let us make man. That's a challenge, but that's not what we're referring to. I think he was just being deferential and polite.
PC.
Right, deferential and polite. Okay. Chav Aleph 21. By he, and it was, Kisma Chiram et Yibrei Shlomo, by Yismach Mod. Chiram is very happy. Why is he very happy? That, it's not just money. I think that they legitimately...
Because it's a good deal.
Yeah, I mean, they legitimately were allies, right? And it's a good deal for him, and, it bolsters him economically. You know, anytime you have the ability to do trade, and also, remember, Shlomo now is building a very, very powerful kingdom. So everybody wants to be involved in the powerful kingdom of Shlomo, okay? So when he heard this, very happy, Yomer, Baruch Hashem, he's not afraid to use God, right? Baruch Hashem, Hayom Hashanatam David Ben Chacham Al Haram Harav Hazeh. God is great, thank God that he made such a smart kid. Fine. Vayishlach Hiram Shlomo Lemor. So Shlomo Hiram sends a message back. Shamati Eit Asher Shalachta Eli. I heard that you said to me. Ani Eseh Kol Chatzecha Ba'atei Arizim U'ba'atei Brashim. Whatever you want. Cedar wood, cypress wood, anything you want, you got it. Wood is the deal, that's no problem. Chav Gimel, verse 23. Avadai, my servants, Yoridu min halbanon yamba. So how do you get it there? Very brilliant, right? What's the best way to get the wood from Lebanon to Jerusalem?
Float them down the river.
Float them down the river. That's exactly what they do. We'll get them to the Mediterranean, as opposed to schlepping them, right, the whole way. They'll get into the Mediterranean. And I'll make them rafts in the water. I'll get them down to you. We'll float them on. We'll make them into rafts. When they get back down to you, you'll take the rafts apart and you slap them to Yerushalayim. And you do what I want to pay for lechem beiti. Lechem beiti?
Food for my house.
Right. Meaning he could grow wood, but he wasn't so good at growing flour, crops, right? Food. So trade, that's economy. As much as Shlomo could order, that's how much Hiram was happy to cut down for him. I mean, I'm sure it was a huge quantity of wood, but compared to the forest of Lebanon, it probably paled in comparison to what he could offer them. Just cut down swaths of forest. You can imagine how much we use today. How much possibly could Shlomo use for the Beis Hamikdash? A lot, but it wasn't probably an insane amount of wood. Okay. Shlomo natan l'chiram 20,000 kor chitim makolet l'beito. Shlomo gave the Chiram 20,000 kor of wheat as sustenance for his household. Makolet from l'achol, ma'achelet. 20,000 core of wheat, the esrim core shaman, 20 core of oil, kati, castor oil, ko yitin shlomo l'chiram shana b'shana. So it was clearly a good deal for everyone. Shlomo got his wood, Chiram got his food, and shalom al Yisrael.
How big is the core?
200,000 bushels.
20,000.
Yeah, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20 cores of fine olive oil. So even though you only asked for wheat. So Shlomo knew, right, you throw in a little wine and some wheat, and not even a little.
Oil. You got bread and you got...
Right, you got what you want. It's always like that. If you ever have a vendor that you really like, so Right, you throw a little extra in and you get exactly what you want. Okay. V'Hashem natan chachma lishlomo, God gave wisdom to Shlomo kasher diber lo. V'yihi shalom bein chiram ubein shlomo v'yifritu brit shneihem. There was peace between them. V'yahu ha-melech shlomo mas mikol Yisrael. Okay, so the king made a mas, a taxation. You looking for a Navi?
Yeah.
Why don't you share with Miriam, because I think there might be one more in the shul on the, let's see, wouldn't know how to find it.
Where?
You can find it on the bookshelf, on the shelf over there? It might be one more, maybe not. Okay. Okay. So, we're on 46. So, he made a levy, 30,000 men, meaning, but this doesn't happen by itself, somebody's got to supervise all this work. So he sends him to Lebanon, 10,000 at a time. Okay, they would switch off. Chalifot. Chodesh Yubal Vanon, Chaim Shnaim Chodeshim, Bebeito. So how did it work? 10,000 went up to Lebanon, and 20,000 were off. And then the next month, Rashi says, next 10,000, and then 20,000 were off. So the way it worked was that way, every month you had 10,000 people working, and 20,000 were taking a break. So the Gemara actually learns out. The Gemara has a whole discussion. Let's say a guy wants to go learn, and his wife doesn't want him to go learn. So how long are you allowed to go learn against your wife's wishes? So the Gemara says, this is an example. You're only allowed to go one out of every 3 months. Why? Because the 10,000 were on for a month, and then they were off for 2 months. You have to be home 2 months for your wife, and then you can go do the mas of the king, the rule of the king for the other time. Chav Tet. Vayi Shlomo 70,000 nosei sabal. Found it? You didn't find it. Ushmonim elef chotzei bahar. The Shlomo had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who hewed out of the mountains. So they had, now in addition to the 30,000 people, now they weren't cutting down the wood in Lebanon. What were they doing in Lebanon? They were supervising the cutting down. 10,000 supervisors cutting down the wood in Lebanon. You can imagine how much wood. In addition, he had 150,000 men that were cutting and transporting a rock to build for the rock that would be the foundation of the Beis HaMikdash. And remember, all this rock had to be transported. How do you transport rock during the times of the Bayit Rishon?
By a horse. Mule. Don't you put it down and you roll it?
Right.
You roll it.
Yeah, someone's got to...
Isn't round?
Right? No, you put... No, you don't put wagons.
You put logs
down and roll it.
Yeah. Yeah, you can imagine. It must have been a slow process.
And then pulled
and then pushed. Right. So who were these men who were pulling and pushing? So the I think... What?
It was very strong.
Look at the Rashi on Chav Tet. We're going to do some Rashi this time. Rashi on 29, the first Rashi. Okay. Stephen Elef no say Saval. Saval, what is Sovel? We don't even know what Sovel means.
Suffering,
right. Very good, too. Okay. So Rashi says, Lahaviha avani minahar la'ir. Somebody got to bring the rocks from the mountain to the city. There were 80,000 that were chopping it out of the mountain. Harei mea v'chamishin elef. 150,000. The kulam, gerim gerurim hayu, and they were all gerim gerurim. What are gerim gerurim? Gerim are converts. Gerurim. No, bad converts. Gerurim are bad converts. They were all bad converts. Why? Shini gerurim machmat gedolat Shlomo b'shulchano. Why do they convert?
Right.
They wanted to be Jews because the Jews were doing well.
Let the good times roll.
Right. We don't. Right. Nowadays.
Nobody wants that now, do they?
Not true. I mean.
Why people come to America?
Right. Well, America. This is a big issue of controversy in Israel today, this idea of Gerut. Because remember, we think of Gerut, of conversion, in a religious sense only. But you have to remember, Gerut, in the traditional sense, is not conversion in a religious sense.
True.
It's natural. It's, I'm sure, national and cultural. Right? It means I want to be a part of the Jewish people. So, it just so happens that when you became a Jew, it was understood that you were going to take on the religiosity of the religion and the culture of the Jewish people. Nowadays, unfortunately, we live in a time where people want to be national Jews. But they don't want to be religious Jews. They don't want to practice as religious Jews. And that's where you have a problem, when the thing becomes split. So back then, they had the same problem. Why are they called Gerim, Gururim, bad Gerim? Because they wanted to join the prosperity. They didn't want to be Jews to be part of God's people. They wanted to be Jews because it was good to be a Jew. So now you got plenty of people, you know, people from the Sudan that want to move to Israel. They want to be, you know, Israelis. You have a lot of Russians that want to move to Israel. They move to Israel and they serve in the army, and they're, you know, it's a big problem because they're not Jewish, but they're Israeli. So what do you do with those people? And it's a big, 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 big controversy in Israel today, and it's not an easily solved problem. It's a very, very difficult problem. So here you see that Shlomo, when these people, it wasn't, you couldn't just, you know, what does it mean, Gerib Gerurim? You know, it wasn't, I think, so formalistic, but people came. They said, oh, I want to be part of the Israelite nation. So what do you do with them?
You put them to work,
right. You know, I mean, I don't know. I there was an article today in the New York Times. I don't know if anybody here else reads the New York Times.
Yes.
I read it for you. Okay. About the manhole cover factory.
Oh, in India.
In India.
Isn't that hard?
And you see these guys, I mean, yeah, they make manholes. They pour like liquid metal. These guys are wearing shorts, no shoes, no shirts, pouring just molten metal to make these manhole covers. It's unbelievable. So one would imagine the safety precautions that were taken back in King Solomon's times were probably not up to OSHA standards, if you know what I'm saying. It was hard, backbreaking labor. It was terrible labor. Okay. Lamed Aleph, 31. Vayitzav HaMelech. The king commanded, Vayasivu Avanim Gedolot. They carry great stones, Avanim Yekarot, heavy stones. Liyaseid HaBait Avanei Gazit. Okay? To lay the foundation of the temple with hewn stones. Okay? Avanei Gazit, hewn stones. And by the way, if anybody's ever you've been to the Beis HaMikdash, you know how big those stones are. If anybody ever take the tunnel tours of the bottom, you know, and they'll show you there's a stone that's literally from that wall all the way to the other wall. Just these obscenely large stones, and it boggles the mind to see how anyone was able, without the benefit of modern machinery, to figure out how to move these stones and to place them into place. It's just unbelievable. What?
Was it necessarily Jewish people that built the pyramids?
No. I mean, they were slaves. I mean, the Egyptians knew what they were doing.
If they knew what they were doing,
you may
have
been told the Jews. Uh-huh. Okay. So it's interesting. What is Avnei Gazit? Hewn stones. Okay, let's just finish the one more verse, 32. By Yitzalu, Bonei Shlomo, Bonei Chiram, Bahagvi Iglilim. Builders of Shlomo, the builders of Chiram, the Gvilim, carved the stones. Vayachinu ha'itim ba'avanim, li'notabai, and they prepared the stones and the wood to build the house. Now this pasuk of preparing the stones raises an interesting problem. What is the interesting problem raised by this pasuk? Anybody know what the problem is?
It's supposed to be metal.
Ah, right. It's not supposed to be metal. Right, so just skip for a little bit. Okay, for one second. Let me see if I can find it. Yeah, skip for one minute to verse 7 on page 52.
Which is the word that's metal? It says that.
Gazit means hewn. How do you hew rock?
You have to start with some kind of
action. Right, if you used wood, you wouldn't get very far.
Wood would break.
Right.
Right.
So how do you view stone? So look at Pasuk Zion for 1 minute. The Habayit, the Hibanoto, and the house, the temple, when it was built, Evan Shleiman Masadidne, it was built of complete quarried stone. Umakavot Bahagarzen, right, and hammers or chisels, Kol Kli Barzel, any type of barzel, any type of iron, lo nishma ba'bayit b'hibanoto, was not heard in the house when it was built. So we're stuck with the problem. What's the problem?
How would they cut?
Right. So let's go back now to our page 40. Where were we? 46.
Well, the hewing was not in the temple.
Very good.
Hewing was in the rock.
Rashi, Avnei Gazit. Okay. See Rashi on 31. Rashi Lamed Aleph. Rashi on 31 is on the bottom of the Rashi column. Alamed Aleph, Abnei Gazib, Rashi says, Yivsalot u'mesutato. They were hewn out and they were quarried. V'im tomar, and if you'll say, V'harei kamar ne'emar, but they are, it says in the next, in another few verses, u'makavot v'hargazen, lo nishma babay b'ibanoto. There was no axe or chisel in the house. Perush, shekol barzel, lo nishma babay b'ibanoto, that there was no iron in there. Unless a hayam is atate mibachutz. Ah, that's the answer. They would hew on the outside. And then they would bring it inside. What's very interesting, why is the reason that they did not want any metal works, any chiseling, any shaping done inside the Beit HaMikdash?
Because they can be used for implements of war.
Right. Metal was considered an implement of death. And the metal in the, which that had no place. What?
So it's stone. So it's wood.
Nah.
Not the same way.
It's the drop rock.
Yeah, it's not the same way.
Sword, right?
Yeah.
Iron was considered an implement of war, of killing.
And if David couldn't do it.
And it still is today. Think about it. Even with all our modern technology, what's the bullet made of?
Metal.
Howard?
Copper and lead.
Right. That's metal. That's what it is. Even today, a weapon is made of metal. So. The Midrash says that an instrument of death had no place in God's house of life. A very, very powerful idea that it had no place. In fact, not only that, the Torah explicitly says that for the Mizbeach, it was absolutely prohibited. When you build a Mizbeach, Mizbeach avanim ta'asel, you should build a Mizbeach of stone. Lo ta'asel tem gazit, you may not make it out of metal. I'm sorry. So the question is then, there's another interpretation. Anybody know the other interpretation, how they hewed the stone if they didn't? You know, by the way, have you ever done any construction, you know, could you imagine they get the, you can plan and plan and plan and plan. When you finally get that rock in there, right? What do you find out?
It doesn't fit.
Oh, you got to schlep it out, and you know, then they got to take the whole thing, take it out, you know, hew it again, then bring it back. So that's one option. That's probably what they did. What would be another option? How else would you hew stone?
Shamir?
Yeah, the shamir. Anybody know what the shamir is? It's a worm. Turn to page 3. There's a long piece of Gemara in Gittin that I was sharing with you because this is like important cultural literacy, Jewish cultural literacy, to know this Gemara. It's a very, very famous midrash. I brought you the art scroll version of the Gemara. It's a very, very well-known midrash, important to know. You don't have one, Miriam? There should be an extra one over there.
You know, you don't, when you become from, you don't always learn all this cultural literacy.
So I recommend, very strongly recommend, there are two books that I read to my kids. One is called The Stories of King Solomon, one's called Stories of King David. I don't remember who wrote it. Freehoff, I think her name was. It was a book written in the 50s or the 60s. And you can buy it online now because they sell it. You know, it's not in print anymore, but they sell it, on the online books. So you can buy it wherever. You can find it. And it's not too expensive. And those books are clearly based on Midrashim, this beautiful Midrashim. And it's very much worthwhile to read these books because this whole story is in there. So Gemara says the following. Said Rabbi Yochanan said, I'm just going to read the English because it's not worth to do the Hebrew. There were 300 different types of demons in the town of Shechem. And nevertheless, I do not know what the essence of a demon is. So the Gemara says, this Gemara starts by saying that Shlomo says that he needed the service of demons. Okay? Very good. Source number 5, page 3. The Gemara returns to his previous discussion. Okay. For what purpose, see where the Gemara inquires, for what purpose did Solomon need male and female demons? The Gemara answers, for it is written, and the house, when being built, was constructed of whole quarried stone. Sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
Good. How shall I do this? Solomon said to the rabbi. So Shlomo, like, knew he had a job, but he didn't know how to do it. How do I build the Beis HaMikdash out of rocks if I can't use any metal? So he went to the rabbanim and said, what do I do? Amulei, they said to him, I'll read you in the Gemara, Ika Shamira, De'aiti Moshe La'avnei Epo. There is a shamir. A shamir was a certain type of worm which Moshe employed for the engraving of the stones of the ephod. So use the shamir to quarry the stones and hew them to size.
Wow.
So apparently, you would put this worm on the line at which you wanted him to cut, and he would just eat his way through it, zoop, and cut the stone.
There's a Star Trek episode like that.
That's where they got it, right?
Is it really? What, a worm that cuts through a rock?
Yes, it's a creature, a living thing that eats its way through rock.
Good. Amar Lehu, so Shlomo said, where is the Shomer to be found? They said, bring a male and female demon and apply pressure to them. Maybe they'll tell you where the Shomer is. The demons know. Fine. Shlomo brought a male and female, I'm on the top of the next column, and applied pressure to them. They said, under pressure, I mean, how do you, by the way, can you do water torture to a demon? I don't really know. Okay. How do you torture a demon? I don't really know, but apparently Shlomo did.
They might have used some type of, like, mental type of torture.
Yeah, who knows?
Just a mental.
Good question. They said, we don't know where the Shomer is, but perhaps Ashmedai, the king of the demons, knows.
Right.
This is all in the Gemara, these stories. You just know. So Solomon said, where is Ashmedai to be found? They said, well, he's located on such and such a mountain. And he dug himself a pit, filled it with water, covered it with a stone, and sealed it with his signet. Each day he ascends to heaven and studies with the heavenly academy. Then he descends to the earth and studies with the earthly academy. He then comes and examines his seal to ascertain that nobody has tampered with it, uncovers the pit, and he drinks, and covers it, and seals it, and leaves. Okay, that's he needs to drink water, apparently, this king of the demons. So he's got to make sure that nobody...
Tampers
with water. Okay, nowadays you wouldn't have a problem, just buy soda. Solomon sought to capture Ashmedai. He sent Benayahu ben Yehoyada. Remember, we learned about Benayahu. Benayahu is his right-hand man. So if you want to capture the king of the demons,
send your best guy.
Okay, to bring Ashmedai. Solomon gave him a chain on which was engraved the name of God, a ring on which was engraved the name of God, balls of wool, and skins of wine. Benayahu went to Ashmedai's mountain lair. He dug a pit in the slope below Ashmedai's pit and made a small opening between the two pits. And he siphoned the waters of Ashmedai's pit into the new one. He got rid of all his water and plugged the opening with the balls of wool. He then dug another pit above Ashmedai's pit, poured the wine into it, allowing the wine to descend into Ashmedai's pit through the opening that he fashioned between the two. He then filled in both pits with earth so Ashmedai would not realize that his pit had been tampered with. Meaning, so what did he do? He swapped the water for wine. Okay. Benayahu then climbed up and sat in a tree to wait for Ashmedai.
You wouldn't see him there in the tree.
He's hiding. They climbed camouflage. When Ashmedai arrived, he examined the seal of his pit and found it intact. Why would he, by the way, you only see somebody if you're expecting.
Mm-hmm. But he's a demon. King of demons. Wouldn't he know that there was a person?
What is a demon?
Oh, I don't have any idea, thank God.
Right. Now, this does raise the issue of whether you believe demons exist or not, but apparently the Gemara clearly did.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Just because you can't see it and don't know about it doesn't mean it's not true.
Okay.
Absolutely. What? Don't be sarcastic about asking about the king of demons. You don't want him to visit you, do you? Right.
You know, when you get like a creepy feeling and you're in some place, it could be that something's there that you don't know what it is. Because I've been in places like that and kind of felt things.
I'm with you. I believe that there are a lot of things that we can't see, thank God. We don't want to know about it. The Gemara says, the rabbis say, that God, he hides from our vision all of the demons and things of that nature. Just because if we were able to see all of the spiritual creatures that were around us, we would go crazy.
How do they translate demons? Is it shadim?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. No, I don't have the sheet, that's why I'm asking.
Okay. Shadim, shadim, shadim.
Is it all in one day?
What? No. This is over a period of time. Okay, so he's in the tree. Okay, Ashmedai shows up, he examines the seal and finds it intact. He then uncovered the pit and discovered it to be filled with wine. He said to himself, it is written, wine breeds mockery, aged wine madness, and everyone who blunders in it will not be wise. And it is written, if morality wine and fresh wine take the heart. So therefore he did not drink the wine. He's no idiot, right? He's not drinking.
Well, he studies.
However, when he grew thirsty, right, he could not resist. He drank, became intoxicated, and fell into a deep sleep. He's thirsty. Benayahu came down from the tree, threw the chain on Ashmedai, closed it around his neck. When Ashmedai awoke, he began to thrash about, attempting to free himself. Benayahu said to him, the name of your master is upon you, the name of your master is upon you. Meaning, Ashmedai, the king of demons,
now is controlled.
Right, he's controlled not by the chain so much,
but by the name of
by the name of God. Okay. Now, I'll read you the stories. The Gemara talks about a bunch of stories. As Benayahu was leading Ashmedai toward Jerusalem, they came across a palm tree. Ashmedai brushed the tree and knocked it down. Then they came across a house. Ashmedai knocked it down as well. Then they came near the hut of a certain widow. The widow came out and pleaded with Ashmedai to avoid brushing up against her hut. Ashmedai twisted his body away from the hut. And as a result, one of his bones broke. Strange.
Ouch.
Ashmedai thereupon said, "That is the meaning of which it is written, and a soft expression can break a bone." Okay. They continued toward Jerusalem. Ashmedai saw a blind man who had lost his way and guided him back on his way. He saw a drunkard who had lost his way and guided him back on his way. He saw a wedding being celebrated with great joy, and he cried. He then heard the man telling the shoemaker, "Make me a shoe that will last for 7 years," and he laughed. He then saw this sorcerer engage in sorcery, and he laughed. Now, you don't have the answer, but Ashmedai wants to know, but Shlomo wants to know, he eventually asks him, why did all these strange things happen? And the Gemara explains that the reason that Ashmedai is able to see what's going to happen. So when the guy says, "Make me a shoe that's going to last for 7 years," Ashmedai knows the guy's going to die. You know, so he knows the future. When he says, you know, he sees the wedding and he cries because he knows the bride isn't going to make it or whatever it is. You know, he's able to see it in the future. And when he sees the guy doing sorcery, he's laughing because he said, it's all a fake. Anyway, because Ashmedai can see what's really going on. Eventually, they reached Jerusalem. When Ashmedai arrived there, they did not bring him into Solomon until the third day. On the first day, Ashmedai said to them, "Why does the king not ask me to be brought?" And they told him he has been overcome by drink. Ashmedai thereupon took a brick and placed it upon another brick. They came and told Solomon what Ashmedai had done. Shlomo said, "This is what he's telling you. Give him to drink again. Meaning, he's my captor. Let him drink again. I don't care." Okay, the next day, Ashmedai said, "Why does the king not ask me to be brought to him today?" Amulei, they told him he's become overcome by overindulgence by food. Ashmedai therefore took one brick off the other and placed it on the ground. They came and told Shlomo what he had done. He said to them, "This is what Ashmedai was telling you. Withhold his food from him." Okay? At last, he was ready to allow to see Solomon. At the end of the third day, Ashmedai came before Solomon. Ashmedai took a reed, measured off a piece of 4 cubits long, and threw it in front of Shlomo. He said to Shlomo, "Truly now, when that person dies, he will not have anything in this world except for 4 cubits of his burial plot." Okay? Meaning, when you're dead, Shlomo, what will you have? "Meanwhile, you have conquered the whole world. Were you not satisfied until you conquered me as well?" Shlomo replied, "I don't know anything from you myself, but I need to build the holy temple, and I need the Shamir." Ashmedai said to him, "The Shamir has not been entrusted to me. It has been entrusted to the master of the sea, and the master does not give it to anyone except the wild cock." Okay. "Whom he trusts to keep his oath and return the Shamir as he is sworn to do." What does the wild cock do with the Shamir? "He carries it to mountains that lack vegetation and places it upon a mountain's peak, whereupon the mountain cracks open. Then the cock collects seeds from the trees, brings them to the mountain, tosses them in the cleft, and with time the mountain becomes filled with vegetation." So that's his job. He cuts open the mountains and makes new vegetation. This is why we interpret the name Duchifas that the Torah ascribes to the bird as the mountain cleaver. Very nice. The Gemara returns to the story of how Shlomo acquired the Shamir. Solomon's servants searched until they found the nest of a wild cock that had young. While the cock was away, they covered the nest with clear glass. When the cock came back, it wanted to enter the nest, but it was unable to do so. It went, brought the Shamir, and placed it on the glass to crack it open. Solomon's servants then shouted at the wild cock to frighten it. The cock dropped the Shamir, and Solomon's servants took it. Having lost the Shamir, the cock went and choked itself to death, having violated its oath to return it to the master of the sea. I had to share with you the story. You never heard that story before?
And we think they're good stories in Greek mythology.
Yeah, really. Right? What? That's the same Shlomo.
No, I'm saying this king of...
Ashmedai?
He affected Shlomo.
Yes, later. There are more stories about Ashmedai. There are many more stories about Ashmedai that are even wilder than this, right? So it's important cultural knowledge to be aware of that these stories exist. They're incredible stories. Okay, and so if you want to know, according to the Midrash, how did they build the Beis Hamikdash? They used the Shamir worm. Right. What?
Interesting.
Yeah.
Amazing.
Yep. Okay, that's how they used it. Parak chapter 6. So we're gonna skedaddle through chapter 6. Yeah?
What says shalom? Why doesn't it have a vav?
Where?
I'm 46.
46. What the?
Chav vav.
Chav vav.
I think it's shalom.
I don't know. You got me again. Okay. Now, an interesting question, before we begin this, an interesting question to ponder that we will kind of allude to, sort of maybe, is what is the purpose of building a Beit HaMikdash? It's clearly one of the mitzvot, one of the commandments that the Jews are commanded to do. And without it, we're kind of lost. But what is the purpose of the Mikdash? What is the purpose of having a Beit HaMikdash?
To have a dwelling place for Hashem on earth.
Good. How should we say this? It only begs the question.
Why do you need a place?
To have a focus where everybody can.
A central.
Where everybody can know this is a place rather than just.
What do we teach every Jewish child? Famous Uncle Moshe Tzang. What? Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere.
You need a focus. You need to be able to...
So one of the fundamental questions about a Mikdash is it for us or is it for God? So the way you're describing it, it's only for us. So God doesn't need to dwell here. We need to have a temple in order for God to dwell here. Now, the idea of God dwelling in a place is also a paradox. Why?
Because he dwells everywhere.
Right. I mean, how did God dwell? Does that mean that God dwells in the Beit HaMikdash any more than he dwells right outside the Beit HaMikdash?
No, because you're giving him a human, something that...
Yeah, but at the same time, Miriam, you have to say the answer is yes, because otherwise what would be the point? It's a fake. It's just for us, our imagination.
We're human. We need that kind of...
But I'm asking you, does God dwell in that place?
Why not?
Yes. Yeah. For him to reveal more.
Dwells everywhere. Why not in that place?
No, but I'm... So then why should I bother worshipping him there? I could worship him on the stable. Again, according to the Navi and according to the Torah, there is more God there. God is in that place more than this place.
Because we invested with a special...
I don't know if I would agree. I mean, if we don't, if all the Jews decide Oak Park, Michigan is the place, then that could be the place?
Well, because God decides that.
So if he decides that, that means that he must be there. But everybody understands, and then we're going to see in a number of examples how... I think I'm just going to use this to explain how the Beit HaMikdash is a paradox. It doesn't make sense. But even, you understand what I mean by that? But even though it doesn't make sense, we build it anyway. That's just the nature of the thing. But we do it even though we know it doesn't make any sense. And we worship there because God is there even though he can't be there. Yeah.
So are Shabbos and Yom Tov invested with a special holiness?
Yes.
Or is it that we...
No, but that doesn't mean that God is any more present on Shabbos and Yom Tov. It means that God has designated that as holy days. When we talk about the Shekhinah, the presence of God, that God dwells in that place, that's not an attribute we can really use to describe God. But we do.
Is God more in our shul than he is in our house? But we have more feeling in davening in shul than we do at home.
We treat this place with more reverence. We bring God more into this place.
Right, but he's here. He's in my house.
I agree with you. Again, that's the conundrum. That's the puzzle. That's the paradox. Just understand that that's the paradox of the Beit HaMikdash. Okay. What?
They say in some non-Hasidic shuls, they say, remember who you're standing from.
Yeah, that is the Miatomi.
And we don't say that because we're supposed to remember always, because it's everywhere.
Yeah.
That's what they say.
Oh, the Hasidim say that. Yeah. It's true. Okay, chapter 6. So now we're going to go through relatively quickly some of the details of the chapter. If you want me to slow down, tell me. But otherwise, follow along in the English. And next week, I hope to do chapters 7 and 8 together.
When I read ahead, I definitely zipped.
Right. And it was, 480 years with faith in Israel, Eretz Mitzrayim. It only took them 480 years to get their act together, from the time they went out of Egypt. Okay, the first 40 years we'll give them. The next 15 years we'll give them. But after that...
Gee, isn't that a parallel between the sweet parsha with Yohanan?
It's unbelievable. Is it not unbelievable that it took us that long to get our act together to be able to build the Beit HaMikdash?
They had to conquer the land, right?
But they didn't. They stopped. That was the point. They were supposed to conquer the land and then stop, conquer the whole land, drive out all the enemies. It's exactly what God said. God said, there's the whole point of Sefer Devarim, Yehoshua, Shoftim. Drive out your enemies out of the land, because otherwise they'll coerce you, they'll bother you, they'll hawk you, you'll worship idols, it'll be bad. What happens? We don't drive the people out of the land, they hawk us, they attack us, we worship idols, and there's this revolving door of problem, 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 solution, problem, solution, until finally King David HaMelech comes along and they finally are able to drive the enemies out of the land. One get a sense that history has a tendency to repeat itself, right? You leave your enemies in the land, what are they going to do?
Make trouble for
them. Hack you to pieces. I mean, you know, that's just the way it is. And the fact that there's a fake peace conference going on tomorrow has no bearing on what I'm saying. Okay. Right. Send their assistant deputy janitor, you know, in charge of... Okay. Anyway, Syria's not the problem. Right? Syria is not the problem. The problem is the enemies in the land. You leave there. Okay. But I digress. But the month of Ziv, which is the second month, which is Mar Cheshvan, okay, to the kingdom, the second month of King Shlomo Solomon's kingdom, and he built the house to God. The main house was 60 wide by 20 and 30 amos high. It was exactly double the Mishkan that was built in the desert. The Mishkan in the desert was only 30 amos by 10 by 15. And it was 60 by 20 by 30. Yes, the Midrash says, and it's clear from Divrei HaYamim, that the plans for the Beit HaMikdash were planned by God, none other than God. Okay. The Ha'ulam al Pnei Hechal Habayit, and the Ulam, the outer courtyard, the hall in front of the sanctuary, was Asim Amar Ko al Pnei Rochav Habayit, Eseba Amar Rachba al Pnei Habayit. 20 cubits was his length across the width of the temple, 10 cubits in width in front of the temple. Okay? Vayash Habayit Chalonei Skufim Atumim. He made narrowing windows for the temple. You can look at the art scroll drawing, and they also add in information from Divrei HaYamim. But you have to follow both, because they're both put together. And you'll notice that the upper chamber is 120, goes all the way up to 120 amos high. According to the rabbis, they clearly understood that it was 120 amos high, which is how many feet? Probably 200 feet high. 200 feet high was an astoundingly tall building for the construction in that day and age. What? Between a foot and a half and 2 feet. So to build a 20-story building in the period of the Bayit Rishon, I mean, it was unheard of. Okay, so it was the most majestic building of its time by far. So a person would come to it and just be an awe, just in total awe. Okay. And you can see, so there's 10 amos of the outer hall, and the outer hall, when you walked in, how high did the outer hall go? Can you imagine walking into a place and you see 120 amos up into the air? And it was just a magnificent...
imagine watching the World Trade Center the first time. You stood there, you never remember standing there watching it.
Even the Empire State Building, you look up and it's just...
I grew up in New York and you always knew the tourists. They were standing there.
Like this.
Right.
Like that. Right.
But inside, I'm saying, a 120-foot atrium. You walk inside.
That would be incredible.
Yeah. Back then, it was just unheard of. Okay? And then you can see the jar. I'm on page 51. Then there was another 40 amot. The Heichal and the Kodesh Kodeshim were the actual, were the Beit HaMikdash, the inner chambers, right? Okay? So you can see that it's 60 amot long, 30 at one point, and 20 later. And we'll see what the annex is all about. Okay? And when they built the windows, it says, Chalonei Shkufim Atumim. Shkufim Atumim means, and narrowing windows in the temple. Most windows they were wider on the outside and narrower on the inside. Why? Because the light would funnel in. But these windows in the Beit HaMikdash were the other way around. They were wider on the inside and narrowing on the outside, almost to show Beit HaMikdash didn't need the outside light. The outside needed the light from the inside. The light was shining out. Okay. But then Akir Habayit, and he built against the wall of the temple, he built Yatsia Shavid, an annex all around, built into the walls, to Akirot Habayit, to the walls Shavid Lahechal Vladvir, surrounding the Heichal and the Devir. Heichal is the main sanctuary, and the Devir is the Kodesh HaKadashim. Okay, so if you look at the next page, you can see a cutout. Okay, so you see the Heichal was 40 by 20, and the other one was 20 by 20. The Holy of Holies, the Devir, was 20 by 20. And around it, he built this annex, okay, these walls. Vayash Tzela'ot Saviv, and he made shells all around. So you can see, now, you can imagine these are cut off, right? See that there's no wall in the picture, the outline of the walls? So they're thick walls that cut them off. So they were like almost like small office ways, cells as they were. And these cells were used by the different offices of the colony for different purposes. Some were for storage, some were for whatever. They had a lot of things they had to do in the Beit HaMikdash. So that's how he built it. Pasuk Vav. Hayetziah tachtona chamesh ba'ama rachba. Okay, the lowest one, as you can see the picture above there, the lowest one, the white, was 5 amos wide, the middle one was 6 amos wide, and the top one was 7 amos wide. So he wanted the upper office, he didn't want the lower office, because as usual, the lower you go, the lower on the totem pole you are. Why? Because you can see when they were building the structure of the Beit HaMikdash, the black is wall. Okay, so you needed thicker walls on the bottom, and gradually became thinner, right, as they went up. Right, and that would mean that the offices, that the cavity in between, was getting gradually thicker as it went up. So you can see in this the drawing was not to scale, because that they should have done in their drawing, bottom level should have been very narrow, middle level, top level should have been wider. But they cut out the inner wall. Okay. Because he had provided recesses around the outside wall of the temple in order not to penetrate the walls of the temple. Pasuk Zion. When the temple was built, like we said before, it was built of a complete quarried stone. Hammers, chisels, or any iron utensils were not heard in the temple when it was built. So they would use a samir or use whatever it was, and they would hew it outside. They would find the exact measurements of the stone that needed to be placed, and then they would place it in place, and once you got it there, it wasn't gone. Howard, would you like to tell us how they secured your granite countertop?
Right, they didn't.
They did not.
They just put it on top.
Right. And?
Because it's not going anywhere.
Right, right. So you can imagine, take a stone that's hundreds of times the size of that. You know, once you got it in place, you know, it wasn't going anywhere. Somebody told me once that they used little balls, and that after a while the balls would crush. Like, you know, they would roll it and roll it, and if it sat stationary at a certain point, then the balls would, like little marbles or whatever, they would just
smush down.
Right, and then that's how they would move it into place, and that was all she wrote. That's all they needed to do.
So were the carvings done before the stone was put in place?
There were carvings. We're going to see. This is a foundation. The carvings really in the wood. Wasn't the carvings more in the wood than in the stone? Yeah. It must be. Let's see. I thought it was in the wood, but we'll see.
Okay.
The entrance of the central ground level was at the south side of the temple. So that they would ascend on winding stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third, because you had to have stairs to get upstairs. He built a temple and he completed it. And he made the temple ceiling of decorative wooden panels under cedar planks. So the roof was made of wood. Right, we don't think of the Beit HaMikdash as having a roof, but it clearly had a roof. It had to have a roof, because otherwise
people get wet.
They're wet, right. He built the annex along the entire temple, 5 cubits of his height, and he covered the house with cedar wood. So they had the bottom level, right, the foundation was made of stone. But then, on top of the stone, wood. Everything was cedar. Can you imagine cedar panels, the whole thing?
would smell. You wouldn't read the summit.
It's all right.
Okay. And what's that? Wouldn't know. You can imagine, and they stained it, and they treated it, you know what I'm saying? But the wood is going to get covered also. But so we're going to see how they covered it. What time is it? Do I have time?
5:00.
Well, let's fly a little more. Okay. And the word of God was to Shlomo saying, this build the house you're building. If you follow my statutes and you guard my Torah, then I'll keep my word that I said to your father. Right? Meaning, it's great you're building me a house, but right, keep the commandments. The Sachanti betoch bnei Israel, laws of etami Israel. So, I will dwell amongst the people of Israel, and I shall not abandon them. Look at your sheet for a minute, page number one, please.
We've heard those words before.
Yeah, you hear them a lot. Says the Midrash, source 2. Habayit asher ata b'neim teilech v'chugotai v'akimati dvaritcha shloshah dvarim nafnu al tanai. 3 things were given to the Jewish people. Al tanai means on condition. Eretz Yisrael, u'beit hamikdash, u'malchut beit David. The land of Israel, the temple, and the kingdom of David. Eretz Yisrael minayin. How do I know Eretz Yisrael is on condition? As it says, Hishamu lachem pen yiftel levavchem. Right? Because we say in Shema, be careful lest your hearts be astray, be swayed. V'chara af Hashem b'chem, and God will be mad. Beit HaMikdash minayin. Hadam Rabbe HaMikdash, and as it says, Habayit hazeh asher ata boneh, yiftelech b'chukotai ve'et mishpatai ta'aseh, v'shamata kol mitzvotai lalachet b'hem, etc., etc. Right, and if not, and if you love Aretz, so you want the kingdom of David, you want your kingdom, you want your Beit HaMikdash, you want the land of Israel. Do what you're told, right? Because there's a danger. The big danger of the Beit HaMikdash is, you think, well, once God's in our midst, and this is what happened to the Jewish people. Once God's here, nothing can happen to us. And all the prophets would come and say the Beit HaMikdash is going to be destroyed. They would say, ha ha ha, come on, it's not possible. God himself said, yes, it is possible. I'm here because you deserve it. And if you don't deserve it, I won't be here. And the same is true of the kingdom of David, and the same is true of the land of Israel. Okay, we'll continue next week.